Great to see you this evening. Great to be able to welcome you, and even greater to be able to listen to God's word together with you. Let's just pray as we come to think about those words that Eben's just read, shall we? Let's pray. After Jesus rose from the dead, he said these words to some of his followers: "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Lord Jesus, please keep us from that foolishness. May we meet you in your word, the scriptures, tonight. May we behold your suffering and your glory. And may our hearts be quick to believe. Amen. Okay, tonight we are beginning a new series. We're looking at the life and work of the prophet Elijah in the back end of 1 Kings, in the middle of the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible. But we're going to start with something a little bit different. We are, as you may or may not know, in the middle of Sheffield's off-the-shelf literary festival. Give me a shout if you've been to any events. Well done, Louise. Representing us all. That's very good of us, of you to do that for us. So we're going to start this evening, given that there's a literary festival going on, we're going to start with a poem. What is he like, the God who is there? Does he sit on a cloud and have flowing white hair? Is he old and infirm? Are his views out of date? Does he understand people? Can he relate? Does he care? Is he a vague and impersonal force who sits back and allows things to just run their course? Is he ridiculous? Is he sublime? Does he have a beginning or ending in time? What's his source? What are his powers? Is he strong? Is he weak? Is he just one of many or somehow unique? Does he have any friends or kids or a wife? If he knows, can he tell us the meaning of life? Does he speak? Can he be carved out of stone or of wood? Beyond understanding or misunderstood? Does he laugh when he stumble or weep when we stumble or weep when we fall? Does he favour a few or have love for us all? Is he good? Is he someone to bless or someone to blame? Is life his good gift or some sort of cruel game? A killjoy, a givejoy, dictator or dad? Is he happy or angry or jealous or sad? What's his name? That poem, fairly obviously, is a series of questions. Questions, though, that I think are not uncommon in our world, in our city, in our lives today. If there is a God, and for some people that's a pretty big if, what is he like? Does he care? Does he speak? Is he good? What's his name? And many more questions besides. Here's a fact. We all know people who are asking those questions. We might not know they're asking because they aren't asking out loud, but some of them are asking. And some of them are asking out loud, asking some of us. And some of us are wondering how to reply. And here's another fact. Some of you, here in this room tonight, are chewing on some of those questions right now. And here's, well, I hope this will be a fact. This series that we're starting tonight will give you the answers to those questions. So get ready, get excited, shuffle if you like to the edge of your seat, because the next 7 weeks as we look at the story of Elijah are going to be awesome. Not because of anything that me or Paul or Tim, when he gets back from Africa, are going to do, but because we, over the next 7 weeks, are every Sunday night going to have an encounter with an awesome God. See, let me give you one more fact. We aren't the first people to ask those sorts of questions. In fact, these Bible books that we're looking at, 1 and 2 Kings, were written for people who are asking very similar questions indeed. Not exactly the same, but with a significant overlap. So this book, 1 Kings, and it's rather unimaginatively titled sequel, 2 Kings, are kind of like, so Dan Viner and I were talking about this on Friday, they're kind of like the Bible's equivalent of Game of Thrones, for those of you who are into that series. In fact, 1 and 2 Kings actually were one book originally, but we just have them split in two because you can only fit so many words on a scroll. But unlike Game of Thrones, which is fiction, these books are history. It's most basic. 1 Kings and 2 Kings is a historical account of some stuff that happened in the Middle East between the 10th and the 6th centuries BC. But the thing is, it's not just history. It's history with a purpose. It's history designed to answer a particular set of questions. You see, this history was written for the Jewish people in exile in Babylon in the middle of the 6th century BC. And it was written, I guess, to answer two basic questions. Why are we in this mess, in this kind of off in exile in Babylon kind of a mess? And how can we get out of it? But beneath those two basic questions lie a whole set of, I think, very familiar questions about God. Where has he gone? Has he abandoned us? Is God dead? What about all these other gods we see around us? Are they real? Are they more powerful than our God? Should we worship them as well, or even instead? See, it's easy to come to a bit of the Bible like this, a book like 1 Kings, and think that it's just so far removed from life in 21st century Sheffield. So long ago, such a different culture, a totally different phase of God's plan for history, that it's practically irrelevant. But when we see why it was written, the sort of questions that it's designed to answer, I mean, it could hardly be more relevant, could it? It could hardly be more necessary. Of course, we're jumping in halfway through the book at chapter 17. So let me, if you will, give you a sort of super fast update on where we've got to. A sort of previously on 1 Kings, if you're familiar with that TV convention. So at the start of the book, the kingdom of Israel is literally one nation under God and under a guy called David, who has his faults, but basically he's a good king who loves and serves God. But David dies. And his son Solomon comes to the throne. And Solomon got off to an absolute flyer. He built this magnificent temple for God. He shared his God-given wisdom with visitors from across the world. Except Solomon kind of faded pretty badly down the back straight. And he ended his reign married to hundreds of foreign women and worshipping probably hundreds of foreign gods. But things were about to get even worse. Under Solomon's son Rehoboam, the kingdom of Israel split in two. So Rehoboam kept two of the 12 tribes and formed the nation of Judah. And the other 10 were ruled by a guy called Jeroboam. And confusingly, they kept the name of Israel, just to sort of mess with our heads. So that means that from chapter 14 onwards in 1 Kings, the book becomes a kind of back and forth between the two kingdoms, charting the progress of their kings. And both these new nations, Judah in the south and Israel in the north, slide slowly but steadily into worship of foreign gods, of false gods, of idols. I say slowly, actually in Israel the decline was pretty rapid, so that by the time we get to the end of chapter 16, just before our passage for tonight, we read these words. Have a look in your Bibles. This is 1 Kings 16, starting at verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. It's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? I mean, we've got an awful king with an even worse queen, Jezebel, whose name's kind of become synonymous with evil. You don't get many babies called Jezebel these days, do you? And I think this is why. I mean, they've led an entire nation to worship a false god. And it's precisely the sort of behaviour that centuries earlier, back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, God told his people if they behave like this, it was going to get them carted off into exile as an act of his judgment against them. So those Jews in Babylon who were asking, why are we in this mess? Well, I mean, you read the back end of 1 Kings 16 and they should have had a pretty clear idea. But then, at the start of chapter 17, there's a sudden and definite change of tone, because out of the blue, a new character is introduced. Have a look at verse 1. Now Elijah, the Tishbite, of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, There shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. Now we're given next to no background information about Elijah, but he confronts the king, Ahab, and look at how he starts. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. See, the whole of Elijah's story, the whole of this series of talks, depends on and is proof of that one statement. The Lord, the God of Israel, lives. The Lord, the word Yahweh in Hebrew, it's God's name, symbolizing his self-existence, the fact that he doesn't depend on anyone or anything else in order to be. He just is. He always has been. He always will be. He is the God who is there. And that name, the Lord, is symbolic too of his covenant relationship with his people. It's a name that says, I will be, I am your God and you are my people. You see, the whole of Elijah's story, the whole of this series of talks that we're starting off, is really just meant to get us to shout out Elijah's name for ourselves, because that name, Elijah, means the Lord is my God. We want, at the end of tonight, at the end of every night for the next 7 weeks, you guys to be walking out of here thinking, Elijah, the Lord is my God. But here's the thing, the fact that the Lord lives is kind of bad news for Ahab. Because Elijah's first words to him are words of judgment in verse 1. That there's going to be a drought. And, you know, we live in rainy England and we might think, woo, no rain. Yes, break out the sun cream. It's bikini weather. But the thing is, Paul, don't go there. But for Ahab and the nation of Israel, this is seriously bad news. Because no rain equaled no crops, which equaled no food, which equaled no life. This isn't just a weather forecast. This is a death threat. And it's not just any old death threat, because Baal, this god that Ahab had chosen to worship, was supposedly the god of weather and fertility and crops, and therefore life and death. So Elijah's announcement, well, it's not just a weather forecast. It's not even just a death threat. It's actually also a declaration of war. Here we go. We're all set for a showdown. Baal versus the Lord. Who really controls the weather and the crops? Who really has the power to grant life and death? Well, there's really just one big point I've got for us this evening. And here it is. The Lord provides life in the face of death. The Lord provides life in the face of death. See, the constant threat of death hangs over this whole chapter like relegation over a Sheffield United season. Elijah makes his announcement in verse 1, and then, strangely, he's off. He heads east over the River Jordan, into the middle of nowhere, basically. He's in the wilderness. He's somewhere where there isn't a natural source of food, and there's a drought on. And he's outside Israel's heartland. So as far as the Lord is concerned, this is very much an away fixture. But it must have seemed like madness. But the word of the Lord comes, in verse 2, and Elijah, word for word, obeys in verse 5. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kerith, that is east of the Jordan. And the thing is, that little relocation would have been certain death for Elijah, but for the way the Lord provides. The Lord provides a stream to drink, and more miraculously, he provides ravens to bring Elijah food twice a day. And so Elijah lives. Until, that is, the brook dries up, verse 7, and death once again seems just around the corner. But then Elijah receives his next set of instructions, and these ones must have seemed even more baffling. In verses 8 and 9, this is one of those bits of the Bible where it'd be handy if there was a pull-out map to go with it, God sends Elijah back across the Jordan, westwards across the entire width of Israel, all the way to near the Mediterranean coast, to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. And that should ring some bells, because Sidon was where Jezebel, Ahab's wicked queen, was from. Sidon was Baal's backyard. I mean, this is an away fixture in the most hostile of environments. This is playing at Millwall. This is Galatasaray. This is Leeds United. I spoke to our resident Russian football expert, Rob Dillon, before we started, and he assures me that this is like having an away game in Chechnya, if you're playing in the Russian leagues. I'll stop the football references now, don't worry. The point is that this is the most hopeless of circumstances. Elijah had a long old walk across Israel, and I don't know how many better stocked cupboards he passed. But, I mean, you'd think that the Lord could provide a little bit more than just a widow with, look at verse 12, nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. See, all she has left is literally, literally her last meal. Look at how verse 12 goes on. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. These are people hard pressed by famine, people in extreme poverty, people on the verge of death, people who need a miracle. Certainly not people who need a dinner guest, but that's what Elijah asks. If you could just make me some first and then maybe sort yourselves out with the leftovers. I mean, that seems rude and idiotic and selfish, doesn't it? But for the promise that goes with it. But for the God behind the promise. Have a look at verse 14. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And that's exactly what happens. The Lord goes behind enemy lines. He goes into foreign territory to the most desperate and unlikely of people, and he provides life in the face of death. Elijah is fed, the widow and her son are saved, and we, the readers, are going, hooray! But our hooray is short-lived, because while death has been hovering over the story so far, in verses 17 to 24, it actually strikes. The situation is tragic. I don't know how you felt when Eben was reading those words, whether you feel the weight of the tragedy that's going on in verses 17 to 24. I mean, just as this widow and her son have been suddenly granted a new lease of life, the son becomes ill. He becomes so ill that he dies. I mean, the widow is understandably confused and distraught and furious with Elijah. Verse 18, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. She blames Elijah, who has only just saved her. She blames God, who's only just saved her. She blames herself. And, I mean, we can only imagine, can't we, how she felt? I mean, she must have felt awful. The death of her son. But Elijah doesn't try and, I mean, he doesn't say, yes, you're right, this is to convict you of your sin. Nor does he comfort her with a sympathy card and a cuddly Bible verse about how God cares, really. Elijah takes action. He takes the boy. He carries him dead in his arms upstairs. He lays him on the bed. He prays passionately for him. And he does this slightly weird thing of stretching himself out on three times on the boy's body in verse 21. We'll come back to that in a minute. And then, verse 22, and the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. See, the Lord provides life in the face of death. This is a hugely significant moment. Up to this point in the Bible, up to this moment in human history, everyone who has ever died has stayed dead. This child, the son of a poor Gentile widow in an idolatrous nation, was the first to make a comeback. We don't even know his name. He was the first, but of course not the last. Years later, Elisha, whose story we're looking at in our morning meetings, Elijah's successor, he was kind of the Joshua to Elijah's Moses, the Jesus to Elijah's John the Baptist. He did something very similar. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 4, or get online in about a fortnight's time and hear the talk from the morning when we look at that bit. Elisha did it. But then centuries later, Jesus, the ultimate Elijah, not just the man of God, but the man who was God, did something very similar too, on more than one occasion. So in Luke chapter 7, Jesus raises a widow's son from the dead. And if you've been reading the Bible through from the start, that should set some bells ringing. In Luke chapter 8, he raises a man's daughter. In John chapter 11, Jesus raises his good friend Lazarus from the dead. And of course, it all points forward to the big one, to Jesus himself coming back from the dead. He rose from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion. And when Jesus came back, he came back for good. He stayed back. Jesus lives right now, right this instant. He is alive. Death has been defeated, and it will one day be destroyed. What's going on in that really weird bit where Elijah stretches himself out on the boy three times? I've done some reading, come across various opinions. Here's what I think. I might not be right, but I think this is the most convincing. I think by stretching himself out, by lying on the corpse of the boy, Elijah is identifying with the boy in his death. And I think it's a picture, a small but significant picture, of what Jesus would do centuries later, identifying with our death to a far greater extent, not just lying on a dead body, but actually dying himself. And just maybe there's a link between the three times Elijah stretches himself out on the boy and the 3 days for which Jesus was dead. And Jesus did all that so that he could defeat death once and for all for us. Death is the ultimate enemy territory, isn't it? That undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveller returns, to quote Shakespeare's Hamlet. And death is flipping scary, isn't it? And I think no one has captured the sheer terror more brilliantly than the poet Philip Larkin. Can I have your permission to read another poem? Thank you. Some of you love it. Some of you are like, poetry, meh. You won't get it every week, don't worry. This is from Philip Larkin's poem, O Bard, which is the fourth greatest poem in the English language. You can ask me what in my opinion anyway. This is a heavy, heavy, heavy poem. It's a bit long and it's really heavy, but you know, listen in. I work all day and get half drunk at night. Waking at 4 to soundless dark, I stare. In time, the curtain edges will grow light. Till then, I see what's really always there. Unresting death. A whole day nearer now, making all thought impossible, but how and where and when I shall myself die. Arid interrogation, yet the dread of dying and being dead flashes afresh to hold and horrify. The mind blanks at the glare, not in remorse, the good not done, the love not given, time torn off or unused, nor wretchedly, because an only life can take so long to climb clear of its wrong beginnings, and may never, but at the total emptiness forever. The sure extinction that we travel to and shall be lost in always, not to be here, not to be anywhere, and soon, nothing more terrible, nothing more true. This is a special way of being afraid no trick dispels. Religion used to try, that vast moth-eaten musical brocade created to pretend we never die. And specious stuff that says, no rational being can fear a thing it will not feel, not seeing that this is what we fear. No sight, no sound, no touch or taste or smell, nothing to think with, nothing to love or link with. The anaesthetic from which none come round. And so it stays just on the edge of vision, a small unfocused blur, a standing chill that slows each impulse down to indecision. Most things may never happen. This one will. And realization of it rages out in furnace fear when we are caught without people or drink. Courage is no good. It means not scaring others. Being brave lets no one off the grave. Death is no different whined at than withstood. Slowly light strengthens and the room takes shape. It stands plain as a wardrobe, what we know, have always known. Know that we can't escape, yet can't accept. One side will have to go. Meanwhile, telephones crouch, getting ready to ring in locked up offices. And all the uncaring, intricate, rented world begins to rouse. The sky is white as clay with no sun. Work has to be done. Postmen, like doctors, go from house to house. You are dying. So am I. And there's nothing that we or anyone else can do about it. No amount of distraction or denial can change the fact. No amount of material possessions or thrilling experiences or deep and satisfying relationships. No philosophy, no religion, no gods. They're all just created to pretend we never die. Except one. The man who came back. Jesus Christ. the Lord. See, the only hope for those exiled Jews in Babylon was that the Lord who resurrected a boy would resurrect a nation. And the only hope for you, for me, for our friends and families and neighbours and colleagues and people we pass in traffic jams and queue behind in supermarkets, people whose exhaled breath we breathe, whose heartbeats are inaudibly counting down to death, the only hope is the risen, living Lord. The only hope for the thousands in this city who are spiritually dead, spiritually in enemy territory, cut off from God, is Jesus, the one who went behind enemy lines, rescued the captives, and came out alive, bringing literally millions with him, bringing me with him. And if you're a Christian here tonight, bringing you with him too. He alone can rescue. He alone can save. He alone can lift us from the grave. He came down to find us, lift us out of death. To him alone belongs the highest praise. See, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe that? At the risk of going all old school preacher man on you, do you believe it? It would be easy, wouldn't it, to stir up some really strong emotions with all this kind of life in the face of death stuff. Maybe not that easy, most of us are British. And I would, wouldn't it, make for a really good climax to a talk on the Bible. You think you really tug at the heartstrings. A very good way to end a story. And I was really tempted to end that way tonight. But here's the really weird thing. That's not the climax to 1 Kings 17. That's not where the writer of this story chooses to land it. Look at verse 24. "And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" Now, I don't know about you, but I was expecting her to say something like, "Now I know that the Lord is God," or "Now I know that the Lord alone gives life." But that's not what we get. Her point is more of an, "Oh, I can trust God's word," sort of a point. And so I want to finish with two applications that are going to seem really boring, really everyday, really ordinary. But I want to say that actually, in the face of what we've already thought about tonight, they are anything but ordinary and everyday and boring. Let me ask you this. How does the life-giving power of the Lord work in this chapter? How do people encounter it? What processes are going on? Well, it's incredibly simple. The phenomenal life-giving power of the Lord is unleashed as people trust the word of the Lord and pray hard. Trusting the word of the Lord and praying hard seems so unspectacular, doesn't it? The word of the Lord is a massive theme in the book of Kings. We'll come up against it again and again, week by week. It's almost a character in its own right, really. Again and again, we're told that the word of the Lord came to someone, just like it comes to Elijah in verses 2 and 8. Or we're told that things happen according to the word of the Lord, like in verse 16. Or that people go and do according to the word of the Lord, like Elijah in verse 5. And the point is that the word of the Lord is utterly truthful and utterly trustworthy. Truthful in that what the Lord says will happen, will happen. If the Lord says the flour and oil won't run out, the flour and oil won't run out. If the Lord says that if his people worship other gods, they'll go off and end up in exile, well then when they worship other gods, they'll go off and end up in exile. And if the Lord Jesus says that everyone who believes in him will never die, everyone who believes in him will never die. And the word of the Lord is trustworthy in that we can confidently obey it. This is another one of those occasions where bad spelling actually makes for very good theology. How do you spell the word trust? Well, like this. O-B-E-Y. Think about it. Good, you got there. We can and we should be like Elijah. We should be willing to enter situations of uncertainty and conflict and risk where the word of the Lord commands. So when the Lord says, go and make disciples of all nations, we should get on with it, with trust and confidence that he isn't going to sell us up the river. Just like Bill's experience that he shared with that guy in his halls of residence. The power of God's word to bring somebody to faith. I mean, here's the logic that this widow follows. The life the Lord gives is proof of the word the Lord speaks. And we've talked a lot in the last couple of weeks in church about having confidence in the Bible, about letting God's word do God's work, about just simply asking people if they want to read it with us. And here's the thing for us to remember tonight. It is through the word of the Lord, through his word, that his life-giving power is unleashed. Through the word of the Lord, and secondly, through prayer. Elijah prays really hard, doesn't he, in verse 21. He pleads passionately to the Lord for the life of the boy, and God, word for word, grants his request. In the New Testament, in James chapter 5, Elijah is held up as an example of a man of prayer, someone for us to copy, someone for us to follow. So, James 5, verses 16 and 17. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Here's what's really interesting about that. In 1 Kings 17, we aren't told that Elijah has been praying about the drought in the background. But that was actually what was going on. Elijah prayed for his nation to be judged for its fall into idolatry, and his prayer was granted. Just as, later in 1 Kings 17, Elijah prayed for the life of a Gentile boy, and it's in response to Elijah's fervent, passionate prayer that the Lord's life-giving power is unleashed. Let me ask a question as we finish. Do you want to see that life-giving power unleashed in our city of Sheffield, unleashed in your life? I mean, do we want to see those spiritually dead and physically dying thousands brought to life? Do we want to see, to use a loaded word, revival? Well, I take it for most of us the answer to that is yes. What are we going to do about it? Trust the word of the Lord and pray hard. I think this message, that's what we need to be doing. It feels to me like as a church we're just being bombarded with that message from all directions. It seems like every Bible talk we have, every Bible study is basically saying, look, if we want to reach this city for Christ, we need to trust the word of the Lord and pray hard. And I don't think it's a coincidence. I think God is telling us something that is pretty clear and massively significant. We're being given call after call, reminder after reminder, as we start this Uncover project that Louise prayed about earlier, as we try and pray for friends, pick five friends to pray with that we might share Jesus with them, as we try and give them a copy of Luke's Gospel later in the year, we're being bombarded with this call. Trust the word of the Lord. Pray hard. That, to me, that's what God is saying to us as a church in this kind of season of our life. So, let me encourage you once again to pray for those five friends that you maybe thought of last week if you were here. Pray hard. Pray as if their lives depend on it. And then show that you trust the word of the Lord by giving it to them, because their lives actually do depend on it. Give it that they might hear the Lord speak, that they might come to know the God who is there. Here's how that poem from the start ends. The God who is there, his name is the Lord, by whom we're created, through whom we're restored. Protector, provider, who comes to our aid, worthy to be trusted and worshipped, obeyed and adored. And that's what we're going to do now. Let's pray, and then we'll stand and sing.